very much appreciated. There's one thing that I failed to remember to mention to you as I've been presenting these lessons. You've noticed that they're in two languages. Spanish is normally at the top. English is at the bottom. And the reason for that is because back in Piscataway, New Jersey, the screen is pretty low. And my head blocks the bottom part of it. So if we're going to block any part of the screen, I would prefer for it to be the English, because the preaching normally at Piscataway is in English. And we try to help our bilingual speakers by creating these PowerPoints. So the only thing that they get really is what they see on the screen. So that's why we prefer, if something's going to be blocked, we prefer to block the English. As you may already know, I work with two churches in the Central Jersey area. First of all, the Piscataway Church. I'm actually helping that group. Gary Eubanks is the full-time evangelist there. And as I mentioned, it's a bilingual congregation. In 2008, about 15 members or so, Hispanic members, decided to leave the Piscataway group in order to start a new Spanish work in the city of Perth Amboy, New Jersey, which is right on the coast. Perth Amboy used to be the original capital of New Jersey. Now it's Trenton, which is in the center of the state. But it is a town of about 55,000 people. If I'm not mistaken, more than 60% of the inhabitants of that town are Spanish speakers, mainly Puerto Ricans and Dominicans. So we have our work cut out for us. We just, about a year ago, we moved into a new meeting place, which is on street level. We've got some big bay windows that are visible from the sidewalk, and we've been putting posters up, trying to teach people by means of those posters as they walk down the street. But we have our work cut out for us. We're only about 15 or so. Several have obeyed the gospel, but as I've mentioned before, the hard thing is not baptizing people. The hard thing is holding on to them. But your prayers would be appreciated for both the Piscataway and the Perth Amboy churches. I work primarily with Spanish speakers, so I'm kind of out of my element here when I speak in English. In fact, when we moved back from Spain in 2005, it was difficult for me to get back in here. I'm actually more comfortable, believe it or not, preaching and teaching in Spanish than I am in English. We are studying a series of lessons that deal with personal preparation for evangelism. Our first morning, we studied a lesson entitled Preparing the Way of the Lord, which is based on the mission that John the Baptist had as he prepared the way of Christ. And from those metaphors that are used there, the idea of filling ravines or lifting up valleys, lowering mountains and so forth, we said that if we were to learn spiritual applications from those metaphors, we could arrive at the conclusion that humility comes before exaltation. We have to eliminate pride from our lives. We have to correct false ideas and practices. We need to remove stumbling blocks. And the emphasis of that lesson is that if we are going to reach out to others, we need to make sure that we first have been reached by the Word of God. We can't expect others to be transformed by the Word of God if we haven't prepared the way for the Lord in our own lives. Again, by learning humility, eliminating pride, correcting false ideas and practices, and removing stumbling blocks from the road so that Christ can have direct access to our hearts. In the second lesson, we talked about having right actions. It's not good enough to have the right character if the right character doesn't manifest itself outwardly by means of our example. And our example is a powerful thing. We talked about the need to not underestimate the power of our example. And yesterday, we said that we must have the right desire. We must have an earnest and sincere desire to reach the lost. That's what Paul had, and we talked about that. The passage that we used yesterday to emphasize this fact is in Romans chapter 10. As you probably remember, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That was his heart's desire, his prayer. And then later on in the same chapter, we see how that desire and that prayer are translated into action. In verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So it's not good enough just to have that desire. It's not good enough to pray. Those things are essential. We also have to make sure those things are translated into action. And today I'd like to share with you a lesson that has to do with having the right strategy. How do we go about reaching the lost in our daily conversations with them? How do we speak to them? And this lesson has to do with tact, the matter of tact, as you can see on the screen. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the need to adorn the doctrine of God. Talking to people about the Word of God, trying to share with them our faith, is a difficult and a delicate matter. It's not easy. And perhaps that's why some of us shun away from it. Because we know we can end up stepping on someone's toes. We can end up hurting someone unnecessarily. We can end up saying too much, too little. It's a delicate matter. About 30 years ago, we had H.E. Phillips up for a gospel meeting. He came up to New Jersey. This was shortly after I obeyed the gospel. I obeyed the gospel in Tampa, Florida, as I mentioned on another occasion, 1982. We had him up for a gospel meeting in 1983, if I'm not mistaken. And I seem to remember this happening in a parking lot of a Dunkin' Donuts. And this brother with whom I obeyed the gospel the same hour of the night in Tampa, Florida, who now lives in Ireland, I remember him asking H.E. a question. And the question was essentially, did you really mean what you said, that people's lives are in your hands when you preach the gospel? I kind of startled him a little bit. And you know what H.E. said? He said, preaching is like a brain surgeon operating on a patient. I'll never forget that. What he wanted to tell us by that, or express to us by that statement, is that the preacher, or anyone who shares the word with someone else, is partly responsible for the outcome of those entrusted to his care. We have to be careful with the words that we use. And this responsibility applies not only to those who preach as a way of life, but also to all those who have the opportunity to lead others to the truth. I don't know if you've noticed this, but new converts have a lot of zeal, but they lack tact. Have you noticed that at all? I was one of them. I did not mince words with anybody. I used to be a Catholic, and when I got back from Florida after being there for a year and tried to reach my family, I didn't mince words. And you could say I had a lot of zeal, but the way that I came across was not very good at times. I put my foot in my mouth on more than one occasion, probably. New converts feel this great need to share the word with others. New converts have this sense of urgency about sharing the word with others. Have you ever noticed that they have this zeal, but at the same time they lack tact? Sometimes I don't realize how delicate an operation this is. I had to learn this lesson on more than one occasion after becoming a Christian. When I returned to New Jersey and began meeting with Piscataway Church in 1983, people would enter the church building for the first time. And I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that this brother who now lives in Ireland and I would be on that person like white on rice. Upon noticing this, an older, more mature brother told us that preaching the gospel is like giving someone medicine. He said you can give it to a person a spoonful at a time, or you can make them drink the whole bottle. And that's what we were kind of doing with these people, grabbing around the neck, and here's the gospel. This is what you need. Give it to them all in one shot. I remember another occasion on which this same brother who now lives in Ireland and I were talking to a girl from India, talking to her about the gospel. And as we tried to make her drink the whole bottle in one shot, she looked at the other brother and she said, and I quote, I still remember this to this day. She said, "I'm not looking at a human being. I'm looking at a shell." It's no wonder she responded this way, because in India, they have a phrase. They say, once you've cut off a person's nose, there's no use giving him a rose to smell. And that's what we can do if we're not careful with how we try to reach out to others with the gospel. As we grow spiritually, as we mature, we come to realize that you can't get people to see things God's way by beating them over the head with the Bible. However, we also face another danger as we mature. And this is what I've noticed. I don't know if you've noticed in your own lives. Again, new converts tend to be more zealous, less tactful. But as time goes on, we seem to notice that those who are more mature seem to be more tactful, but less zealous. So we have to try to find a healthy middle ground in all of this. We need to recognize the importance and limitations of being tactful. And notice these two words, importance and limitations. There are limitations to our tactfulness. We're going to get to that towards the end of the lesson. What does it mean to be tactful? Well, this is what the dictionary says. Skill or judgment in handling difficult or delicate situations. And as we mentioned before, there's no other situation more delicate than that of preaching the gospel to someone. Skill or judgment in handling difficult or delicate situations. Tactfulness means consideration in dealing with others and avoiding giving offense. For this reason, we talk about walking on eggshells, right? I'm going to back up a little bit. Did you notice that picture there? We talk about walking on eggshells. This describes a desire to be very diplomatic with people and inoffensive. We try very hard not to upset someone. We also talk about handling someone with kid gloves. Have you heard that expression? That is tactfully, cautiously. Again, there's not a more delicate situation than preaching the gospel. And God calls on all Christians to participate in this work. Brethren, please don't ever think that the work of preaching the gospel is limited exclusively to those who do it full time, those who are up in the pulpit. All of us should participate in the work of reaching others with the message of salvation. In fact, look what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. I like this verse because I think it indicates that all of us should be participating in this work. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I think Peter here addresses all Christians. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You see what we're supposed to do as Christians? As members of the Lord's church, our goal is to proclaim the excellencies of God to a lost and dying world. How do we do that? Well, that's what we're talking about. And another passage that indicates that all of us should be participating in the Lord's work. It's not exclusively for those who preach full time, but if you want to use that terminology, but in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, Paul says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of who? Equipping of the saints That's a reference to all Christians, in my understanding. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. All of us are to participate in this work of service. No one is excluded here. Again, the verse says, for the equipping of the saints. The saints refers to all Christians. So, God calls on all Christians to proclaim His word to lost and dying world. But we must exercise skill and good judgment in carrying out this work, because the words we speak can have a bearing on one's eternal destiny. With our words, and I want you to think about this. This is kind of a scary thought, but with our words and our example, we can either draw people to Christ or we can drive them away. Which do we prefer? And again, I'd like to remind, especially our young people, careful about what you put online. Careful about what you post on Facebook, what you post on. I was just telling Gardner yesterday, I saw some things posted on a Facebook page. I'm not going to mention names, of a brother back in New Jersey. Things that really should not be on a Christian's page. Immodesty, and that concerns me. Again, be careful about your example. Be careful about the words that come out of your mouth. Be careful that, make sure there's no profanity on your Facebook page. One of the problems with using Facebook and Twitter and these other things is that sometimes we might link to another place. And maybe there's just a point that we want to emphasize, but when you see the link, and you see the stuff that's on the page and the other stuff that's associated with the point that you want to emphasize, it's garbage. It's stuff that shouldn't really be associated with a Christian at all. But be careful. With our words and with our example, we can either draw people to Christ or we can drive them away. Being tactful is easier said than done. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we say too much. And other times, we don't say enough. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the idea of saying too much. When we've said too much. Have you ever heard the so-called serenity prayer? I think they may be used, perhaps they use it in Alcoholics Anonymous or something like that. The words are pretty good. It goes like this: God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Well, I have my own version. I have my own serenity prayer, which I've prayed throughout the years. And it goes like this: God, give me the wisdom to know when I need to open my mouth and when I need to keep it shut. Have you ever felt that way? Help me, God, to know what to say and what not to say. Sometimes we go too far. Sometimes we don't say enough. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Again, we can give people God's medicine a spoonful at a time, or we can try to force the whole bottle down their throat in one shot. On some occasions, we need to look for a more opportune time to speak to people about God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 says, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Sometimes I think we don't realize that there's time to be silent. We forget about that. A Chilean brother told me years ago that there are some in the Lord's church. He said something like this. He told me it in Spanish. He said, there's some in the Lord's church that always have something to say. And there are others who always have to say something. See the difference? There are some in the Lord's church who always have something to say. That's a good thing. And there are others who always have to say something. They just got to blurt it out. They got to, you know, throw in their two cents, even though it may not have anything to do with the Bible study. It may not have anything to do with the topic under consideration. It may be like the sister I mentioned the other day who in a Bible class said, you know, sometimes you just got to lie. You know, there are times in which we need to be silent and other times when we need to speak. Learning to distinguish the difference between the two, that's the tough part. Even Jesus seemed to recognize that sometimes it's better to wait to tell people what they need to hear, even though his motives may have been different in doing so than ours. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, we see there the cleansing of a leper. The cleansing of a leper. And the Lord said to this fellow, he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone after he had been cleansed. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now we might ask, if we were in the situation, if we were in this leper's place, I mean, the logical question would be, "Lord, I mean, you just healed me. I mean, I was a leper. Now my skin is perfect, and you expect me not to say anything about it? Haven't you healed me so I can talk to others about what you've done in my life?" I mean, that'd be a natural reaction. I think if we found ourselves in his place, we would say similar things. But the reason for such a command is found in chapter 10, Mark 10, and verse 45. And look what Jesus says here. Mark chapter 10, if you're not already there, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, and it's not the verse I'm looking for. Mark chapter 1. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 1. I was looking at chapter 10. I think we looked at that verse the other night. Mark chapter 1 in verse 45 says, "He went out, the leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas." And they were coming to him from everywhere. So Jesus knew that in this case, if the man said too much, what would happen? It would inhibit his work. So Jesus knew what he was doing when he told the man, "You just keep your mouth shut for now. Don't say anything about it." Because his main goal, and this is what we saw the other night, his main goal in coming to this earth, or one of the main goals that he had, was to preach the gospel. In John chapter 16, verse 12, shortly before his death, Jesus told his apostles, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The moment of guiding them into all truth by the power of the Holy Spirit had not arrived. They still needed to be transformed by the power of the resurrection." So Jesus said, "I have a lot of things to tell you. You can't bear them right now. I'm not going to tell you them right now." Years ago, a preacher from Texas came to Spain, to Seville, to visit us. Maybe some of you know him. His name is Ruben Amador. And he had been to Spain several times, if I'm not mistaken, but he was telling me on one occasion about one of his trips to Cuba. And this was years ago, and preaching the gospel in Cuba, to be blunt, was a pretty dangerous thing. You had to be real careful about how you travel a country. He told me, I think one night, they went to a Bible study, and as they were coming back, it was getting dark, and I think the preacher that was with him said, "We gotta get back. I gotta get you back to your hotel before the lights, before the sun goes down." And I guess Reuben was taking his time talking with others, and I don't remember all the details. As they're on their way back to where his hotel was, you could see lights just going off in different towns, different places. Group by group, lights going off. All of a sudden they're traveling a highway with no light whatsoever. If I remember correctly, I'm thinking this is Reuben Amador. The brother who was driving said, "Get down on the floorboard of the car." He did. But that's not what I want to tell you about. He said that one brother wanted to go to Cuba with him. And he said to Reuben, "You know, when I get down there, I'm going to hand out tracts in the open. I'm going to even possibly preach on the street corner." And then Reuben said to him, "You ain't going with me." Why do you say that? You gotta be wise down there. You gotta be tactful. Was it government, a communist government? You couldn't preach out in the open. We also know when we've said too much. We also know we've said too much when we've said more than what God's word says. And again, we're talking about the idea of saying too much. When we say more than what God's word says, we've said too much. As we saw before in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's not on the screen there, I don't think, but that's okay. We saw that all of us should be participating in the work of proclaiming the excellencies of God, who's called us out of darkness. And we're to proclaim Him, proclaim His excellencies. We're not to proclaim ourselves. We're not to proclaim our opinions, our traditions. If we say those things, we're saying too much. If we say things that are not found in God's Word, if we're commanding things that are not found in God's Word, we said too much. The faithful servant of God always makes it his business to preach the Word. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Luke chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that the seed, in that parable of the sower, the seed is the Word of God. That's what we need to use to draw people to Christ. The Word of God, not carnal enticements, not gimmicks, not food, not social activities. It's the Word of God. For this reason, Paul told Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Why? Because if Timothy paid attention to those things and got involved in them, he'd be saying too much. Paul said, don't get involved with them. These things give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. He told Titus, Titus, you avoid foolish controversies. Well, I just feel like I should participate. I should get involved. No, no, keep out of it. Keep your mouth shut. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogy. That's not to say we're to avoid all controversies. There's some controversies that can't be avoided. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But he's talking about foolish controversies. Genealogy and strife and disputes about the law, are they unprofitable and worthless? So there are times in which, brethren and friends, that we say too much. When we say more than what God's word says. But there are also other times when we don't say enough. And this has to do with tact. When we say too much, it's worse than being tactless. It's saying things that God has not said. But when I think sometimes this is the greater danger, brother. When we're so concerned about being tactful, this is the danger that faces. I don't think a lot of us have a problem with saying too much, especially those who are more mature. I think the problem is that we don't say enough. Because we're afraid of what it might cause. Sometimes we can be so tactful that we fail to tell people what they need to hear. This brother that I met in Barcelona, met him in the States first and then met him in Barcelona, Ephraim Paris, he's the one who helped me to get to Spain and get my paperwork taken care of. He used to have a phrase that he would repeat every once in a while. He would tell people that Jesus told people not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. And sometimes we are so concerned about being tactful. We don't want to step on anybody's toes. We don't want to offend anybody that we don't say what we need to say. We don't say what they need to hear. While I'm considering this point, I'm reminded of a blind man who is mentioned in John chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. This blind man was healed by Jesus, and he later admitted in this passage that since the beginning of time, this is the argument that he used to the religious leaders. He said, when they questioned, you know, well, how did this happen? Who healed you? He said, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And he also added, if this man were not from God, this is verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What was the man doing, essentially? He was confessing Christ. And this man has come from God. He knew exactly what that miracle meant. He knew that Jesus was from God, and he wasn't afraid to share this conviction with others. Have you ever thought of this passage and thought about the parents' reaction when this fella got back home and he could see? I don't know if we've ever thought about that. Can you imagine having a child born blind? And you've got to help that child from the crib until adulthood, and even after a person is fully grown, it's blind. That would entail a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of heartache. Just knowing your child is born blind would be a trial experience. But imagine if one day he walks in the house and he says, "Mom, Dad, I can see." And he's looking right at you. He's walking over to the kitchen table. He's picking up things. And he's walking around the house. "I can see." Picks up a pen and starts scribbling with the pen. "You see, I can see. I see you for the first time." Can you imagine? I don't know about you, but if my son had been born blind and had been blind for the time this fellow was blind, and all of a sudden comes to the house, I'd probably be crying. I'd be hugging him, and I mean, that would be a beautiful thing. "Son, is that really you? Can you really see? Can you see me?" Without a doubt, this man said, "It was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He healed me. I can see now. I can see your face for the first time. Dad, Mom, I can see you." But when it came to confessing the author of this wonderful miracle, the man's parents suddenly became mute. Why? Let's go. If you're not already there, and I'm not, in John chapter 9, verse 23. Why did they suddenly become mute? Well, chapter 9, verse 23 says, "For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" I'm sorry, I have to go one verse back. Verse 22, chapter 9, verse 22. "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Why did these folks suddenly become mute? Why did they not say enough? They were afraid of being expelled from the synagogue. In other words, they were afraid of the consequences. "Nope, I'm not going to say anything. That person's going to get upset. I'm going to offend him or her if I open my mouth. I might rock the boat. I might have problems with others. No, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." That's what the problem that these parents had is the same problem that affects us. We are afraid of the consequences, and then we become overly tactful. I want to talk to you a little about the word confess. The blind man was willing to confess Jesus. His parents were not. The word confess comes from two Latin roots: com, which means together, and fateri, which means to admit. Literally, confess means to admit together or with. The idea is that we admit together with Jesus whatever he says, regardless of how controversial it may be. What Jesus says, I'm going to say it. You know, hell is a very controversial thing for a lot of people, right? A lot of people in the religious world now, they're saying hell doesn't even exist. We've got this postmodernistic thought that truth is not even important anymore. And there are just many ways of getting to heaven. But if we say what Jesus says, we're going to say there's a place called hell. How do I know that? Because my Lord talked about it 13 of the 14 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. I'm going to say what Jesus says. That's the attitude we have to have. 2,000 years later, there seems to be a desire today, brethren, and this is something that I see in the church. It's becoming increasingly more common in the church. And it is the desire to elevate and enshrine resistance to controversy. I want to repeat that again. There seems to be a desire among brethren in different churches to elevate and cherish or enshrine resistance to controversy as if it were a noble virtue. No, I'm not going to get involved. No, I'm not going to involve in that at all. And the problem with this is that sometimes we end up not saying enough. We keep our mouths shut. Gardner sometimes says that we're like the old little old lady trying to sweep back the waves. That's hard work. We're trying to sweep back the waves, the tide of change. But we got to keep sweeping. We just can't say, you know, it's going to change anyway, and just stand to the side and hold the broom and let the tide come in. We got to keep trying to sweep it back. It's tough work, but that's what we have to do. There's a mindset today, a mindset in the church that is causing people to be so concerned with being tactful that they never get around to telling people what they need to hear. That's a tragic thing. We would do well to remember that truth flourishes only when those defending their beliefs are willing to stand their ground. I'll repeat that again. Truth flourishes only when those defending their beliefs are willing to stand their ground and to do so with a spirit of love and meekness. Gardner was telling me that Tommy Thrasher is a debater. I've never had a single debate. I've been a member of Lord's Church for 30 years. Older brethren have been involved in a lot of debates. Gardner said he's polite. He's polite when he debates. That's good. We have to stand our ground, and we do so, as I mentioned before, with meekness and love for souls. Truth flourishes only when those defending their beliefs are willing to stand their ground. In other words, when participants in a discussion begin to leave the impression by their refusal to be controversial that one man's beliefs are as good as another's, truth walks out of the room. I remember hearing years ago the story about something that happened in the old Russian Comintern. They were discussing some stratagem, and there was a delegate, a newcomer, who all of a sudden, I guess, raised his hand. He said, wait, you know, if such and such a declaration were made, then it wouldn't be true. And the other delegates in the Comintern laughed and laughed and laughed until tears ran down their cheeks. What was the problem? Truth had died in that old Russian Comintern. There was one fellow, though, who said, we can't do that. We can't say that. That would be false. I was talking the other day to Gardner. I were talking to Dennis and Linda Curtis. We went to Cracker Barrel one morning to eat, and Dennis was telling me about how he, several years ago, or I can't remember the time frame, he started working with Shell Oil. And one of the first things he told the person who was about to hire him, he said, I want you to understand something up front before I began working for you all. He said, I'm not going to lie about anything. If you expect me to lie, you might as well look for somebody else. He got the job. That was good. But he stood his ground. He recognized his need to be truthful, to be honest, to take a stand. Even though it meant possibly losing that job opportunity, he did. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Again, whatever Jesus says, we must be willing to say the same. But many times, those who claim to be followers of Christ will not do this. They will not admit the truth together with Jesus. I submit to you that is because confessing Christ among men sometimes causes suffering, sometimes causes isolation, and we're too comfortable for that. In short, if we're not willing to publicly admit the truth of God's Word together with Christ, we haven't said enough. Okay, so sometimes we say too much, right? When we say more than what God's word says. Other times we don't say enough. But then there are the times when we speak the truth in love and people get offended anyway. This is something that can't be avoided. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. I like that verse a lot because it says what we are supposed to speak, the truth, God's word, but at the same time it talks about the attitude with which we are to share God's word with others. We're to share it with others in love. Love wants what's best for others. We share the truth with others. We don't share man-made opinions. We don't share traditions. What are our objectives as we do this work of sharing the truth with others, speaking the truth in love? What are our objectives? Well, first of all, not to win an argument or put another in his place. No, that's not our goal. That's not our objective. Our goal is not to show how much we know. We must be motivated by genuine interest, genuine love for that person's well-being. And that's why we do it. That's why we open our mouths and we speak the truth when we need to speak it, and we do so with the right attitude. The points I want to share with you right now, you may wonder for a couple minutes, what direction is Jerry trying to take with this? Why is he bringing up these points? I think you get the point when I get there. The New Testament writers present at least five forms of evidence regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Five forms of evidence. I think you see all five forms of evidence in the book of John. Christ's divine nature, the testimony of credible eyewitnesses, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, his miracles, and his teachings. Five forms of evidence regarding the person of Jesus. And the purpose of this is to show that Jesus was much more than a man. Much more than a man. In fact, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, Jesus was God with us. This is why the Apostle John writes that in the beginning, in chapter 1, of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in the same passage, he says that the Word became flesh. The credible eyewitnesses of the New Testament affirm that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was much more than a man. Again, you're wondering, where is he going with this? What's this have to do with being tactful? You'll see. Jesus was also entirely free of sin. The writer of Hebrews, for instance, says that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He goes on to say that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The apostle Peter says that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus was perfect in every way. He was God in the flesh. He never sinned. He was perfect in every way, and he had to be, because according to God's plan of salvation, only a perfect, sinless man could redeem us from our sins. Now, in order for Jesus to be entirely sinless, it would mean that he never erred in thought, deed, or word. I've put my foot in my mouth many times since I've been a Christian. Sometimes I've said too much. Other times I haven't said enough. That never happened with Jesus. Not for a single second. What I'm trying to say is that whatever Jesus said during his time on earth was said at the right time, at the right place, and with the right attitude. Jesus never had to say to himself after a conversation with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or someone else, I went overboard. I mean, I said too much. I shouldn't have done that. They reacted. Their reaction was too much. I should have smoothed it over a little bit. Nope. Never did that. Every word that Jesus said was in complete harmony with the will of God. You ever thought about that? He knew exactly what to say and how to say it. despite this fact, his words were not always received in a favorable light. His words were not always received in a favorable light. For instance, after spending 40 days in the desert, the Bible tells us that Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. We read about this in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. He returned to his hometown of Nazareth, and he stood up in the synagogue, and he read from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ. The place where Jesus read was Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2. After he finished reading, he told the Jews, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The people reasoned among themselves and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, who in this world does this fellow think he is? Who in the world does this fellow think he is? We know him. We know his family. There's no way this man could be the promised Messiah spoken by Isaiah. Shortly after this, Luke says that all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. What did Jesus do? Jesus told these people in the synagogue, he told them the truth in love. And what was the result? They wanted to kill him. On another occasion, Jesus was talking to Jews about Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Now, Abraham lived about 1,800 years before Christ was born. And Jesus told them in John chapter 8, verse 58, he told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." In a spiritual sense, Jesus existed even before Abraham came to be, which meant that Jesus is eternal. When he said, "I am," he's referring to his eternal nature. Only God is eternal. How did the Jews respond to this astounding revelation? The next verse, John chapter 8, verse 59, says they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What happened there? He told the Jews whom he loved. He told them the truth. What was the result? They wanted to kill him. It was because of a similar reaction to his preaching that Jesus once said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And the very same verse in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 says that the Jews took offense at him. Where am I going with all this? I think you already figured it out. And this is a sad reality. No matter how tactful and loving one may be while trying to share the gospel with others, somebody, sooner or later, is going to get upset. But we shouldn't allow that fact to make us shut our mouths. When we've shut our mouths, we're not saying enough. There are times in which we have to open our mouths because the need calls for it. Sometimes it may be our own brethren in Christ. Our own brethren who will get upset with us for saying what we needed to say. Just look at what happened to Jesus. And again, everything that Jesus said was said at the right time, at the right place, and with the right attitude. It was because of his words that people betrayed him and handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. I'm fallible. I admit that. I make a lot of mistakes when I talk to people. Sometimes people get upset with me, and I've got it coming to me. Jesus, on the other hand, never erred in what he had to say, and people still took offense. A while back, maybe a couple years ago, I wrote one of my family members. I come from a Catholic family. I love them very much. I've tried to share the gospel with them on a number of occasions, in person and in writing. And unfortunately, I haven't gotten anywhere at all. Not with my parents, not with my folks, not with my siblings. I wrote one of my siblings a long email. I was concerned for the well-being of his soul. I told him the truth in love. although I have to admit I was firm in several sections of the letter. And he wrote me back. He didn't like the fact that I was pointing out that he was in error, that we should place our trust in the Word of God. We should accept it at face value. And if we don't, our soul is in jeopardy. I told him these things and others, and I did out of love. He wrote me back, and I quote, "Christian ideals are those of love, tolerance, inclusion, respect, and peace." And he said that we need to strive to find some common ground with those of different beliefs. Now, that is true to an extent. However, if the aim of Christianity is always to promote tolerance, love, tolerance, inclusion, respect, and peace without ruffling anybody's feathers, then why were the early Christians persecuted? Why were the apostles sternly warned by the Jews not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus? Why were they flogged after this in Acts chapter 5, verse 40? Why was the apostle James, the brother of John, put to death by King Herod? If we're to do these things without ruffling anybody's feathers? Why was Peter thrown in prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 5? Why was Apostle Paul beaten times without number and even stoned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Why was Paul eventually beheaded by the Romans? Why were the early Christians thrown to the lions or used as human torches to light the Roman palaces? If we're to follow these ideals without ruffling anybody's feathers. That's what a lot of people are looking for nowadays. Of course, this has to do with postmodernistic thought. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Truth is relative. So you can include everything. Inclusion right there, you can include, it doesn't matter. You can include the Muslims, you can include the Buddhists. We're all going to get to heaven. I remember one time talking to another family member. This is tragic. But talking to another family member about the only solution for the crisis there in Palestine. You know how the Arabs and the Jews are always fighting against each other, trying to kill each other, one another. And I said to this family member, "I believe with all my heart that the only solution to that problem is Jesus Christ." Now this person, who supposedly believes in Jesus Christ, told me, "I don't believe that, Jerry. I believe there are many ways to God. The Muslims will have their way. They'll get to God without Christ. The Jews will get to God without Christ. The Buddhists will get to God without Christ. The Hindus will get to God without Christ." That's what people are talking about nowadays, inclusion. We need to be inclusive. We need to think that everybody's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you do or what you believe. Again, postmodernism has a whole lot to do with this. Again, I ask these questions. If the aim of Christianity is to promote these things, then why were the early Christians persecuted? The simple fact of the matter is that no matter how tactful early Christians might have been, they were preaching things that were offensive to those who believed differently. They were preaching things that were offensive to those who believed differently. Think about these three groups of people, okay? We've got the Jews. Well, the Jews didn't want to hear that Jesus is God's chosen one, much less the idea that salvation is possible only through him. As is stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Jews didn't want to hear that. They hated that message. They hated it so much they wanted to kill the Christians. They didn't like the idea that Christians were trying to convert them to their way. Let me share something, another story with you. After I became a Christian in Florida, I moved back to New Jersey, and I dealt with those who don't believe like we do. One of my family members, I think it was my own father, whom I loved very much. He's no longer on the earth. But he told me one day that you people, you try to proselytize. You're trying to convert others to your way of thinking. And I'm thinking to myself, of course we are. Because we believe we have the truth. We're trying to take a stand for it. The Jews couldn't stand the idea that these Christians were trying to convert them to their way. Couldn't stand it. And people today in different religious groups, they can't stand it. Whether the person's a Baptist, a Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterian, you name it. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. If we try to show them the truth and they have this idea that we're trying to convert them to their way, to our way, then they're going to be upset about it. We don't mind studying with people who are trying to convert us to their way because we have the scriptures open and the truth doesn't fear investigation, right? But the Jews is the first group. They didn't like that at all. Again, the point here is that these things were offensive. What the Christians were preaching and teaching were offensive to these different groups because they believed differently. Not only the Jews, the Romans. The Romans didn't want to be told that it was blasphemy to regard the Caesars as gods or that they needed to repent of their immoral lifestyle. And you talk about being tactful. You talk about being tactful. Read Acts chapter 17. I don't think Paul was walking to the cities and coming straight out and saying, Diana's a false goddess. You need to get rid of her right away. No, he in a roundabout, indirect way, he broke the ice with them, and then he, when he was in Athens, right, said to the, he talked about the statue that was had an inscription to the unknown God. He used that to break the ice with them a little bit. And in a general sense, he talked about how God should not be likened to gold or silver or things made by human hands. And still, what happened to them? They wanted to kill him in some of these places, like in Ephesus. Paul was tactful in trying to reach people. They tried to kill him. The Romans didn't want to be told these things. And then we have the other group, the third group, the Greeks. The Greeks didn't want to hear that their man-made wisdom was not going to get them to heaven. All three of these groups were hearing things that were offensive to them because they believed differently. But I'll tell you what, the Christians preached them anyway. And they suffered for it. I think sometimes that we don't suffer as much as they did, because we're not saying enough. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that we're not suffering as they did because we're not trying to reach out more to people? If Jesus and the early Christians respected and tolerated the beliefs of others as equally valid ways of getting to heaven, why did Jesus warn people about the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves? If all religions are equally valid ways of getting to God, why did Jesus say this? Why did he say, beware? In the scriptures, in the New Testament, we see this, I call it a spirit of caution. You just can't accept everything you hear. And yet today in the religious world, that spirit of caution does not exist. I remember one time, traveling through Spain with Bill Reeves and his, I think two or three of his children, just visiting different places. Different groups had gone off into liberalism. And we arrived in the town of Cartagena, which is in the southeastern part of Spain, if I'm not mistaken. And as soon as we got to this lady's house, I don't think she was a member of the Lord's church, but as soon as we got there, one of the first things she said to us upon opening the door was, I believe that all religions are good. How many times have you heard that? That's a very common thing among the denominations today. There's not that spirit of caution that we find in the New Testament. Jesus said, beware. Beware. Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. If the religion of Christ is not to be viewed as exclusive in any way, why did Jesus say, I am the way and the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you know something? This is the most, my understanding, this is the most exclusive statement of the entire New Testament. And yet, in the religious world, it's the other way around. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter. You're going to go to heaven, whether you're going to be with God. You can get to heaven without Christ, whether you're a Muslim, you're a Buddhist, you're a Hindu, a Shintoist, whatever, it doesn't matter. You're going to go to heaven. You don't need Jesus. That's not what Jesus said when he was here on this earth. He said, I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Why did the Apostle Peter say there is salvation in no one else? If the religion of Christ is not to be viewed as exclusive in any way. If it doesn't make any difference what you believe, as many say, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he tell his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation? Mark 16:15. If we're not supposed to encourage anyone to convert to Christianity. Jesus should have told the apostles, listen, fellas, they're about to crucify me. Well, they wouldn't have crucified him in the first place if he had the way of thinking that many people have today. But if he said, listen, I'm not going to be around, just leave the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, the Hindus, and the Buddhists as they are. They're fine. They'll get to heaven. They don't need me. They don't need me. In fact, the Romans are going to kill me, but it's really not necessary. Because they're going to get to heaven anyway. They don't need my sacrifice. There was no need to preach to anyone if all were going to be saved without the death of Christ. Jesus, the apostles, and the early Christians went through a whole lot of heartache and suffering for nothing. Of course, they suffered for the cause of the gospel. They suffered because true love means telling people the truth, even though you end up stepping on their toes sometimes. Clearly, as Christians, we must recognize the need to use consideration in dealing with others. In the best of our ability, we should try to avoid giving offense. We need to be careful about what we say. However, as tactful as we may be, sometimes this can't be avoided because the reaction depends on the person's heart. The person has a good heart. Let me tell you something. You talk to someone about the gospel of Christ who has a good heart, and you can tell them anything you want from the Bible, and that person's going to accept it. I was just talking to somebody the other day about a young fellow who had that attitude. Maybe it was the Filipino brother, Carlo. Someone was talking to me about him or one of the other members here that he had the attitude, show me what it says in black and white. This is what I want to accept. I want to accept God's word at face value. What you show me from God's word can't hurt me. It can only help me. That's the same attitude I had years ago when I decided to obey the gospel. Depends on the person's heart. If you've been pierced to the heart by this message, if you realize that to some extent I've stepped on your toes in this message, please don't let it offend you. Don't let it be a stumbling block. Humbly accept it. Accept God's word at face value. Believe it. Put your faith in it. What's holding you back? Humbly accept it and recognize that you need to change your life. You need to become a Christian. You need to become a child of God. Without that, we're lost. Jesus said that we must believe in Him as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you'd like to do so this morning, please do so. We'd love to have that privilege of baptizing you into Christ. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you'd like to redouble your efforts to serve God faithfully, we also like to encourage you to do that. And come forward as we stand together and sing the song selected.